We're in this teaching, The Real Story of Job. Last week, we talked about a life of integrity, that Job was a blameless man in the eyes of God, and that we actually talked about how Satan did not get more permission from God to go after Job, that Satan didn't even ask for permission to go after Job. Satan challenged God to take Job's stuff. He said, yeah, Job loves you because you've got all this stuff. Take it away from him. And God's like, listen, just go with what authority you have and get out of my presence. And then that's what Satan did. He said, you leave with the authority that he already had. And Satan, being the prince of the power of the air, did exactly that. He started manipulating things, suggesting things. And we see through the first chapter of Job that Job loses everything. They were attacked by Sabians and Chaldeans and winds and storms. Job lost everything, but we saw that he worshiped the Lord at the end of the chapter. He declared, blessed be the name of the Lord. He worshiped God. He didn't put blame on God. He didn't even waste time blaming the weather or the Chaldeans or the Sabians. He just worshiped. He didn't try to rationalize the events. He didn't try to figure out why. He simply worshiped God. Job was a blameless man of integrity who simply worshiped. I pray that we can become a people who simply worship God no matter what. That we don't worship him because things are going good. We don't worship him so things go good. We worship him because he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is above everything. We worship God simply because he is God. And tonight, after Job lost everything, we're going to see that Satan tries even harder. And we're going to go into Job chapter 2, and let's go ahead and dive into it. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Now, remember, this is just as real as the life of Job, that there is a realm called the earth and there is a realm of the heavens. And in the heavenly realm, there was a meeting with God. It says that there was the sons of God. And in the Old Testament, we talked about this last week. Some of this is a quick review. That sons of God were referring to angelic beings. So the angels, the sons of God were coming together before the Lord. And in this meeting, it says the sons of God came and Satan. The sons of God and Satan came among them. Satan is no longer a son, but we talked about that also means that Satan is not the opposite of God. Because to call Satan the opposite of God, it would be putting him on a level of equal to God. And I don't know about you, but Satan, I will never declare that Satan is anywhere near the same as God. Satan wants to be God's opposite, but he is merely still subject to the Lord, no matter how rebellious he is. Darkness, we talk about, is the absence of God, and it would be foolish of us to call Satan the king of darkness, or to even say he has a kingdom of darkness, because in Scripture, Satan is not referred to as a king, he's referred to as a prince. He operates in darkness, and then if you've been with me any amount of time, you know that when the Bible talks about darkness, it talks about ignorance, a lack of knowledge. Satan operates in that place, and he has authority in a lack of knowledge, but he is not the king of darkness. He cannot be the king of darkness because God's the one who created it. So, the reason I bring this up is that we actually start to see a description in Luke 16 of a relationship between those who are with God and those who are not. It says this in Luke 16, verses 22 through 26. And just to let you know, I'm going to push some theology tonight, so bear with me, as if that's something new. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now hold on. It says that the rich man goes to Hades, but he sees Abraham. Is Abraham in Hades? But he sees Abraham. Interesting, huh? Now look at this in verse 24. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have many sons. No, he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am tormented in this flame. So the dude's in hell, in Hades, being tormented, and he's having a conversation with people who ain't being tormented. It says in verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf. Some scripture says a great chasm that is fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and those that want to pass, nor those from there pass to us. So you're seeing a picture of heaven and hell, not as top and bottom, but separated by a great chasm. That the one who is in Hades can actually see promise, but can't cross to it or touch it or get near it. What greater hell could it be to see people worshiping God and know that you can never get close? You've got two men, day after day, who pass each other just inches apart. And now there's a separation described as a great gulf. Both died. One carried to heaven, one carried to Hades. Hades, or hell in the scripture, is not the lake of fire, which is reserved for Satan. Rather, it's a place of torment and holding place until the final judgment. The rich man could see and speak with Abraham, but wasn't close at all. He was eternally separated from the heavens in torment in Hades, and no one could pass from side to side. So it's not like they're in hell and they can see God and they can get in heaven. That's not the case. They are separated by this great divide. This shows a picture of heaven and hell. Hell being eternally separated from the Lord. Maybe it would be good to consider that in this same way, Satan is in the heavens and can approach God and can talk to God. But when it says that Satan is among them approaching God, he is among them yet separated by this great chasm. Because have you ever wondered why is it that Satan can get into heaven, yet it says the moment he sinned, he fell like what? Lightning. Y'all remember that? It says, I believe it's in Luke, that Jesus is talking. It says Satan fell like lightning when he sinned in heaven. Why? Because sin can't be there. So how is it that Satan can go before the presence of God? Well, I'm not in heaven, but I get before the presence of God every day. So you have to see this relationship where Satan has access to approach God, but that does not mean he is in the same heaven as what we traditionally think about. And I'm setting this up so you can understand this. Satan approached God within the boundaries set by God. Could it be that Satan approached while separated by a great chasm? The reason I bring this up, Satan's sin caused him to fall from heaven like lightning in Luke 10. So for him to fall in such a way, there was a law of heaven that was broken. Sin cannot be there. So if Satan approached, we see that he is coming from this chasm. He can see, he can approach, but he cannot pass. Just messing with y'all? Okay. So, for him to roam the earth now and approach God will be explained in the fact that he is still separated when he approaches. Romans 14, look at 8 through 9. For if we live, We live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. He is the Lord of all, even the dead. Disagreement with belief in Jesus doesn't make him less their Lord. He is Lord over them, but they are separated from that lordship. Let me say it like this. Do people go to hell? Yes. Is he still their Lord? Yes, because he's the Lord of what? All, and we choose to be with him or eternally separated from him, okay? No matter how rebellious and evil Satan is, Jesus is still the Lord that he has to report to. Because even Satan doesn't get to outrank the authority of God. Satan, again, was roaming the earth. It says this in 2 Peter. He's roaming the earth, looking for something to devour, looking for someone to destroy. He's always looking for a way to do one thing, and that is take away glory from God. He doesn't care about building a kingdom because Satan has no kingdom. It's not Satan is trying to get souls to build his kingdom. He is simply trying to take glory away from Father God. That's it. He wants to take the glory. What is the glory? We are the glory of God. God created us, it says, in his image, so that we could walk this earth and steward it and govern it according to his likeness and his ways. And Satan looks for a chance to throw off that government, to twist up that management. He is constantly looking for doors to enter your life, to introduce you to something that will control you so that you're walking in a way that displeases God. That's all Satan wants to do, displease God. And in Job, verse 3, because Satan is looking for someone to devour, he's mad. Because he's like, Job has lost everything, and he's still worshiping you. So instead of Satan just admitting defeat, he tries to come up with some more reasons. He says, it says in verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? The exact same language as chapter 1. There is none like him on the earth. I kind of feel like this is God like, oh, you tried to take the stuff away from Job, he's still worshiping me. You consider him again? You know? He's like, there's none like him on the earth. He's blameless. He's upright. One who fears God, shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. You know what God does when Satan approaches him? God brings up Job again. And he says the same stuff about him as in Job 1. He's like, Job lost everything, but he's still blameless. He's still upright. He still fears me. He still shuns evil. My servant Job still has integrity. God's like, even though he has lost everything, he still worships me and he's still blameless. The Lord is saying, Job did not deserve any of what he got. I wasn't going to take anything away from Job, although you asked me to, and even though he lost it all, he still worships me. He looks at Satan and says, you influenced things, you took stuff away because I would not, and even though you took everything away, he still worships me. And as I was reading that scripture, Philippians 4:4 came to my mind, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And then in verse 7, when you rejoice always, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. How do you gain peace in something you don't understand? How do you gain peace in something that seems so unlike God and something that causes confusion in your life? Worship him. Rejoice when it doesn't seem appropriate. It doesn't say rejoice when it's time. It says rejoice Always. Always. A few weeks ago, some of you know, like my mom passed away. And as Syra and I were sitting there at her bed as she took her last breath, tears were coming, but I can honestly say the first thing that we did was not say, oh no. We said, Lord, thank you. And it was hard. It's still hard. If you've ever lost a close loved one, you random tears. Even last night, we were in the kitchen getting dinner ready, and I was getting a Coke Zero, and I reached in the fridge, and all of a sudden, I just, you know, and Shira thinks I'm kidding around, so she's messing with me, you know, making fun of me, and I'm like, no, I'm really crying, thinking about my mom, and so it made her feel really, really bad, praise God. But just the most random times, but you know what stops my tears so quickly is remembering how good God is and how she's more alive than she's ever been in the courts of the king. And there's a peace that comes when you rejoice. And as Job worships, rejoicing, praising God, God says, Job still holds on to his integrity. In fact, Job's grip on God actually strengthened in that moment. Because he couldn't understand. But we don't see him saying, God, why? We just simply see Job praising the Lord. Worship does not erase grief. Worship does not erase pain. And it's okay to have grief. And it's okay to have pain. And you can be sad, and that does not mean you do not have faith. What this is in your grief, in your pain, in your sadness, even in times of bitterness, it is a let the peace of God transform me. Because I don't want to stay in the grief. I don't want to stay in the bitterness. I don't want to stay in the depression. So how do I get out of it? It's not you wait for it to go. You begin to start the process that transforms it into peace. What transforms those things into peace? Praise. Not praise when you feel it. Praise until it transforms it. And when it transforms it, then you'll start to feel it. You ever heard like, I just didn't feel like praising the Lord? Well, if you start praising him, you will start to feel like it. It's like when we come into church, we're like, we hope the worship team's really good today because it's been a bad week. I need them to take me there. No, you don't. You need to start praising and let your, the worship team does not transform your pain, your praise will. Because in praise, you're taking everything and submitting it to the king, saying, your way is better than my way. I trust you, Lord. So in your grief or your pain, you begin to experience peace because you're literally walking in to the presence of God. But then we have this question, like, well, when I'm in grief or when I have no emotion, like, what do I do? Because I don't know about you, but there's times in life when you go through stuff where you know you need to praise, but you just don't know what to say. Like, what do I say when I'm feeling so down? Can I worship God when I have no emotion at all? Because isn't that going through emotions? Like I'm sad and I'm lost and I'm going to act like I'm happy? No, that's not what we're talking about. There's a passage in the Bible where David's in this pit, and he's got no song to sing to God. He doesn't have any, thank the Lord that I'm in the pit. No, he ain't doing that. You know, he's not starting to, you know, like, he's not in the pit going, I'll throw up my hands and praise you again and again. He ain't doing any of that. He's in the pit. He's in despair. He's helpless, and he doesn't have a song. But look at what it says in Psalm chapter 40 about David being in this pit in verses 1 through 3. It says, I wait patiently for the Lord. And he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, established my steps, and he has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. You know what David did? He waited for a new song. He was waiting in anticipation. He didn't give up. He didn't curse God. He didn't curse the circumstances. He tightened his grip in trusting the Lord until the appropriate song came. You see, worshiping the Lord is not necessarily when you're in a bad time, you just start singing praise. It's your worship to the Lord causes you not to curse the ground you walk on or curse the ground that you believe that he owns, so that in your pit of despair and hurt and turmoil, you trust him so much that you wait until he gives you the appropriate song to sing. So what does it look like when you don't wait on the Lord? When something bad happens, you ask him why. Not just, God, give me answers, but why did you let this, God? You ever been there? Something bad happens and it's not, Lord, why did this happen? You start to blame him. God, I thought you were good. Why'd you let this happen to me? There's a lot of new faces. Some of you know some of my story. I left full ride scholarship for college and went into ministry, and 7 years later I had a brain tumor diagnosis, and the first thing I did, because my faith was not where it is today, I went to Tybee Island Beach. It was like 11 o'clock at night, which I can't do that now because I fall asleep like at 7. But I was out there at the pier. It was dark, and I was like, God, why'd you do this? Why did you let this happen? Why? And it wasn't until I shut up and started listening that I began to thank him for what he has done. I often wonder how much quicker would things have gone if I was at a point in my life back then like I am now, where when that tumor came, instead of blaming him, I'd start seeking him. And I think a lot of times that's where we're at, like bad things happen, and we say, why did you let this happen, Lord? Instead of leaning in and waiting for the appropriate song to sing to transform the feelings, to transform what we're going through. He waited in anticipation. God is still good, even when you can't see it, even when you can't feel it. There's that song, even when I can't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel that you're working, he's working. He never stops. Let's be honest. It's tough to praise God when everything's falling apart, when you can't find the words because there's confusion. How do I praise when all I want to do is cry? How do I praise when all I want is understanding? You want to know how? You wait for the Lord to provide the strength to do it, because in your weakness, he is strong. Well, I don't have the strength to praise God. You don't need strength from you. He will supplement what you don't have. And then when you finally get that song of praise, and just to be clear, I'm not saying that everyone's going to get song lyrics. A song of praise could simply be a testimony. Like, thank you, Lord. I didn't know how you were going to work that for my good. But when people hear that new song, they'll actually be more moved to trust in your God. The new song meaning that testimony of praise that flowed out rather than a testimony of how the pain changed you for worse. You have a testimony that God used it for your good. But we don't like to wait. So our songs become, how could you, Lord? Where were you? He's still good. And you need to remember that. He is still good. Let us not forget the end of Job chapter 1. When Job lost his family, his sons and daughters and cattle and livelihood. At the end of Job, in Job 1:20, let me show this to you. It says, Job arose, he tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshiped. What I want to point out tonight is before he worshiped, He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He fell to the ground. He grieved. He was sad. This wasn't like a 2-minute ordeal for Job. He tore his robe. He fell to the ground. He shaved his head. He went through a series of emotions before we see and worshiped. Because maybe Job tapped into something before I'm bringing it to you tonight, that he waited for the right thing to say to God rather than harboring regret of saying the wrong thing. The most powerful tool that you can have is waiting on the Lord. Well, I don't know how to praise. Then don't say anything contrary to it. Is that okay? When he lost everything, he went through this mourning and this sadness and this grief. The one who is still good. God is still good. He is with you. And when you have a relationship with God, he'll give you the new song. He'll give you the right song in every situation. And he doesn't beat you up if you don't know which song to sing. It may not be your natural if you do not know him. But as you get to know him, that waiting time will become less and less. The grace of God says, I've got all the time in the world. Just wait on me. Guard what comes out of your mouth. Let's read verse 3, Job 2 again. It says, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him. Pay attention to these last words. To destroy him without cause. Did God have cause to destroy Job? Yeah. Because just like us, Job may have been blameless and upright, but that doesn't mean he didn't sin. 1 John 1:18 says those who claim to be without sin are deceiving themselves. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says no one on earth is perfect and without sin. So did God have cause? Of course he had cause. But the love of God looks beyond cause and says, he worshiped me. There's no cause for me to end him or take him away. Our love for God and worship for God invites us into that same alignment. So don't ever embrace, when something bad happens to you, this mentality that we speak called, I deserve it. Because you probably deserve a lot worse. Because the fact of the matter is, when your life is in such a way where you are seeking the face of God, we don't need to treat God like this democratic case of, I've done this, so I deserve the penalty. He took the penalty and said, I'm the king, and I excuse you. So when we are searching for God and leaning into God and worshiping God, even though there's plenty of cause, he finds none. Things simply happen to you. And when things happen in a free will world, when things happen that God never planned, because trust me, there are things that God has planned for you, and there are things that God does not have planned for you. It's not, why did God let this happen? It's, this has happened, how do I respond as a representative of heaven? So when bad things happen, it's, I'm going to steward that happening and manage that happening with my relationship with God. And I'm going to let God be the voice that helps me get through whatever happened. Too many people blame God for everything. And too many Christians blame Satan for everything. Can I remind you about something? Satan is not omnipotent. You know what that means? Satan can't be in more than one place at the same time. He's not everywhere. Not everything is Satan. We have more authority than he does. Sometimes it's us. So why are we giving glory to the prince of the power of the air when God is called the capital K kings of kings and priests? Did you know that the Bible calls us kings and priests? If we're kings and priests, Satan should not have any more authority than we do over us. No. We put him in his place. He doesn't get the credit. We wait for the Lord and bring him a new song despite what's happening, because no matter what happens, God is still good. Amen. We've been praying over baby Lucas for months. They said he wouldn't even be born alive. And he was alive for over 2 months. Baby Lucas passed a couple days ago. Took his last breath. And it's really easy to say, God, why didn't you? But you know what the family's doing right now? Lord, thank you for the time we had. Thank you for the life of Lucas. I guarantee you that baby did more ministry in 2 months on this earth than some of us do in our entire lives and didn't even realize it. And they'll see him again one day. But why would we waste time with God, why didn't you, instead of God, thank you. God, we praise you. And Satan doesn't like this stuff. So when he goes to start talking about Job, and the Lord's like, yeah, Job still praised me even though he lost everything. Look at what Satan does in verse 4 of Job chapter 2. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. Skin for skin. Satan's like, yeah, God, of course he worshiped you. Nothing touched Job. You took all that he had, but he wasn't touched directly. You see, skin for skin is a bartering term. It's like a man will give anything to save his own life. It's an accusation saying, yeah, Job would have probably given them up to save himself. But you ain't touched Job yet. Which the more I thought about the phrase skin for skin, I believe we actually see a picture of Christ. Because Christ died so that Christ would fill the earth. Christ means the anointed. He says, it's better that I go so that I will be multiplied in the church. You know what Jesus did with the enemy? He got him at his own game. He said, you want to talk about skin for skin? We'll go for skin for skin. I'll give mine so that I can get theirs. So when Christ died, Satan thought his skin for skin was honored, not understanding that skin for skin would be life for life. Oh, that's good. There's even more better stuff in a few minutes. I don't know if they'd get much better than that. Look at verse 5. So Satan says, stretch out your hand now, God. Touch his bone, touch his flesh. He'll curse you to your face. Satan's like, I took everything from him with the authority I had, and he's still worshiping you. He has to be touched. He must suffer physically. So Satan brings another challenge, being the accuser of the brethren, as we see that he is called in Revelation 12:10. And in verse 6, it says, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. Hand, not a literal hand, but it's actually a word that best translates, listen to this, custody or dominion. So the Lord says to Satan, he's in your dominion. Spare his life. So we see here God is not giving Satan any more permission than Satan already has. God even clarified, you can't take his life. He simply responds as before, Job is in your dominion of the earth. Operate in what you already got. I know Job. and I believe he's still going to worship. It changes the whole story of Job. Because we've been taught that, well, God gave Satan permission. No, God simply said, go in what you already have. So can we be a people with a heavenly reputation of a people that will always say he's still good? Because that's what he's believing for Job. Now look what happens in verse 7. This is the cool stuff. Or at least I thought it was cool. Maybe you won't. Maybe you will. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Leave that up there. So literally, he is broken out in boils and he's sitting in a heap of ashes scratching himself because like he's full of this disease, of this skin irritation. Now, Satan has three areas of influence. Three areas of influence. All sin can be put in one of three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus, it says, was tempted in all points of sin. What was he tempted in? Satan comes to Jesus and says, turn the stones into bread. Your flesh has need. What was that temptation? The lust of the flesh. Your flesh is hungry. Make it happen. The second temptation of Jesus was a temptation of kingdoms. He said, look what you can have. Lust of the eye. The third, he says, you think that you are God? Jump off the temple and see if your father saves you, son of God. Pride. He's tempting Jesus in all three of these points. And Jesus overcame all of these points with one thing. If you read the passage, I trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. He says, God will provide. I'm not going to test him. I'll worship him and him alone. Now let's go back to Satan and Job. Satan has already tried to influence Job in two of the three points. He took away his possessions, so he went after him in the lust of the eye. He took away his sons and daughters, means of income, so he was attacking the pride of his life. And now he wants to go after the last one, flesh. You see, Satan, he's so uncreative. He has no ability to create. Job's attack, I believe, is a prophetic picture of how he tries to attack us and how he tried to dismantle the Christhead Jesus. I'm going after your pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. And now that we know his schemes, it's easy to identify what he's up to. So he strikes Job with boils all over his body. Why? Satan wanted Job to blame God. Because when we do not know the author of infirmity, we will embrace something we were never meant to embrace. Do not embrace sickness as yours. It is a foreign entity that was never meant for you. Can I show you in Scripture? Yeah. Luke 13. In verse 10 it says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. This is Jesus. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. She was sick, physically sick. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loose from your infirmity. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Stop right there. Let me just say this. God is jealous for you. He wants you. He wants all of you. And he is so jealous, listen to this, that the Holy Spirit does not want to share his temple with any other spirit. What are you called? The temple of God. So why does God want spirits out of you? Because it's his temple. Watch this. The Holy Spirit does not want to share his temple with any other spirit, including a spirit of infirmity. And even more to this, God did not send the disease, and he does not send disease. So all disease must be rebuked and not embraced. One of my pet peeves is when people get sick and they say, if this is God's will, let me be healed. It's always his will. And just because you don't see it in your timing doesn't mean you get to tell God he's wrong in the one who is not bound by your timing. And if you have an issue with that, I'll show you the scripture. Look at verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Can you believe this? The woman got healed of 18 years of sickness, and they're complaining it was during church. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them. Not on the Sabbath day, then the Lord answered them, hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath lose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound? Who? Did he just give the spirit of infirmity to? Satan. It wasn't the Father giving a sickness to build their testimony. I get so sick of that. The Lord has given me this thing so I can build my testimony. No, you have testimony because he frees you from things you were never meant to be a part of. Whom Satan has bound, think of it for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. When he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. In the name of Jesus, call out the thing you're bound to and loosen its grip. Stop asking if it's God's will. He wants all of you. Now, here's the cool part to me. It says that Job was scraping himself in the midst of ashes. Well, sitting in ashes back in this time was a common practice in ancient cultures to express grief and repentance. What it was saying that I'm reduced to nothing or dust. So him sitting in ashes, this was his public, basically, decree of, I'm broken. I've lost everything, and now I've got a spirit of infirmity on me. He was scraping himself with a piece of a broken pot in ashes. He was in deep sorrow, deep sadness. And what stood out to me was that piece of a broken pot. Because we're told in Jeremiah 18 that we are the clay in the potter's hand. Job is in such sorrow, he's taking a piece of broken pottery, which is in itself a portrait of Job feeling like a broken pot that he felt like God had previously molded. We all want to be shaped and molded into these glorious pots of the Lord. But we forget that when we break, he is still the potter. Yeah. And we are still the clay.
Yes.
And God is still good, and he can mold any broken pieces back together.
Yes. Amen.
How appropriate is it that he used broken pottery to bring relief? Because we, in broken pieces, bring healing to ourselves in the authority of God when we submit to his hand. What is healing? Let me mold the broken place back into fashion, back into form. If you ask me, when Job is sitting in nothingness and ashes, scraping himself with pottery, he's testifying. He's saying, I may be broken, I may have lost everything, but God is still good. And while he's doing this, his wife gets mad. She's like, you've lost everything. Look at what she says in verse 9. His wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Thanks, babe. Job's wife is at a breaking point. Everything's been lost, their children, their income, their goods, and now her husband is overcome with disease. So they've been hit in all points, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, everything's been touched. And she can't bear it anymore. She's desperate. She says, Job, curse God, quit life. This isn't worth it. What was Satan's goal? Shake Job from his right standing with God, mess with his integrity as a man who worshiped the Lord. He wanted to attack the purity of it all. And where Satan was succeeding with Job's, where Satan was succeeding was Job's wife was joining the accuser of their brethren and accusing God as the author of the problem, which is what we do a lot. Bad things happen, and we start to curse or blame God. It's what the church does today. This is a picture of a bride walking in a false identity. Job's wife was accusing God of being the problem. The bride of Job. And what happens to the bride of Christ, the church, is we don't want to seek God anymore. When things happen, we start to try to blame him, thinking that our blame on him is going to move him somehow. What moves God is the sound of praise. God, you're still good. I don't understand it, but you are still good, God. When Job's wife says, do you hold to your integrity? You know what? You know when she lost hers? When she accepted boils as incurable. She said, well, there's your God. But isn't that what we do? We trust the diagnosis of the doctor as something more written in stone than the promise of God. Can I be even like more transparent with you? I'll take my mom for an example. We found out that she had all kinds of stuff wrong with her. She had different cancers. She had COPD. I do believe that it was her time to go. Because she went in peace. She wasn't struggling, none of that. But I also still believe that God wanted to heal her of all that stuff. Why do I say that? Because we all know people who have been given diagnosis that we put up bigger than the altar of our God. And I say to you, no matter what is said and no matter what they say, God wants them free. And we can't give up believing in his goodness. And when things don't go the way we want, we can't give up believing in his goodness. As I read Job, I don't believe God wanted Job to lose anything. He didn't give permission to Satan to do anything. He didn't want Job to lose his sons and daughters. He didn't want Job to lose his job. He didn't want Job to lose any of it. What was God's confident in? No matter what Job loses, he's still going to worship me. Because no matter what he lost, Job said, God is still good. The church must walk in alignment as the bride of Christ in the posture of Job. And I close with that next verse. This is what Job says to his wife. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. I would never say that to you. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And all this Job did not say with his lips. I want you to notice, he says, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Isn't it interesting that it doesn't say adversity from God? He doesn't blame it on God. This is what Job says. We can't only praise when it seems good. We praise because no matter what comes our way, he's always good. He didn't sin with his lips. In other words, he didn't make any negative confessions. That's why we got to guard everything that comes out of our mouth. We can't say things like, this is never going to work, or this is going to end, or I'm always going to have this, or God's never going to deliver me, or this is just how it is. No, stop putting a seal that God never meant to be on you. Take the seal off. If you've spoken things over your life, I'm never going to get free, I'm never going to get better, I'm never going to get over it, I'm never. Before you leave tonight, I encourage you to break agreement with that false seal and only come into agreement with one thing. You are sealed by the blood of the Lamb. Yeah. And it is more powerful than anything on this earth, than any disease, than any curse, than any abuse, than any upbringing, and nothing that has happened to you can identify you greater than the one who purchased you from death, hell, and the grave, from the grip of Satan, who loosed you, who freed you, and says, I am going to do a new thing in you, and nothing can take it. Let us be reminded tonight that no matter what, God is still good. Amen. 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 Let's stand. Let's give God praise tonight.